Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, is an extremely important verse. And the latter part of verse 11 says this, an utterance of praise to God. You have created all things. And because of your will, they were and were created. You created all things. To this we say, amen. How he did it, when he didn't, that's not our concern. The living God created all things. Okay. Why? Then the verse goes on, because of your will. Because of your will, they were and were created. So this verse establishes the truth that God created all things, and he did so because of his will. The Greek word for will here is a word that points to not only a decision, but something you want, you intend. So God's will involves something he wants to have. Now we go on to consider, what is the will of God? And please receive grace to switch your focus from what is God's will for me today to what is God's will for God himself? What is that will because of which he created us? Okay. In Acts 22, Ananias, representing both the head and the body, was sent to the one we know as Paul. And he had received utterances from the Lord to speak to this new believer. He said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one directly and to hear the voice of his mouth." So Paul was chosen to receive direct revelation from the resurrected and ascended Christ. But we emphasize here that Paul was chosen to know God's will. Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and prior to the manifestation of the apostles' ministry, the will because of which God created all things was a mystery. And we'll see in a moment, Paul uses that expression, the mystery of his will. He speaks of the mystery hidden in God. So since Paul was the one chosen to know God's will, doesn't it follow, most reasonably, that if we want to know God's will, we should study Paul's epistles? And there are three of his 14 that in particular make known God's will. I'll focus on one of the three. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prayed continually for the new believers that they would be filled with the full knowledge of God's will. And in Colossians 4:12, the servant of the Lord who had brought the gospel to them, Paul said, he is always struggling for you, on behalf of you, in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So you have 1:9 and 4:12, kind of like bookends. The whole book of Colossians is a revelation of Christ and his supremacy, in his all-inclusiveness, in his vastness, a revelation of the Christ who is our life and our constituent and our peace. And God's will is that this Christ be everything to us. Then in Romans 12, Paul points out that if we present our bodies a living sacrifice and are renewed in the spirit of the mind for transformation, we will know what he calls the perfect will of God. Then, 2 and 3 verses later, he makes it very clear, we are one body in Christ. So another aspect of God's will is to have an organism called the body of Christ. The fullest revelation concerning God's eternal purpose and God's will is in the book of Ephesians. Revealing this matter was so important to God that he arranged an environment where this leading apostle could not work. He couldn't do anything. He wasn't free. He was in confinement in Caesarea Philippi for 2 years. Then he was a prisoner under the observation of a centurion in a voyage to Rome. Then he was imprisoned there once, released, imprisoned again, and martyred. The Lord put him in that severe confinement and opened the heavens to him. And he wrote a letter, an epistle, to the church in Ephesus. Later in Revelation, the Lord himself would address the messenger of the church in Ephesus. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. He told the Ephesian elders in his last meeting with them, "I taught you publicly and from house to house, even with tears. I withheld nothing back from you. I declared the full counsel of God." So while he was with them, he gave them all he had. But during the interval, after he left, and before he wrote this epistle, Paul himself advanced. He received much more light, much more revelation, so he could write Colossians, Philippians, Hebrews, tremendous unveilings of Christ. So now he's writing the church in Ephesus. So what does he do? Well, in chapter 1, verse 9, he says explicitly, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. What a verse. Mystery, will, good pleasure, purpose. All these go together. He made known to us. It had been made known to Paul. Then later in the chapter, he prayed for the brothers and sisters in Ephesus. He prayed for that church. And actually, because he was in the body, he prayed for every believer that would follow, including us. Every dear believer in the Lord, wherever they are, wherever they may meet, they are under this prayer. Father of glory, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of you. Then what we have in Ephesians is a colossal revelation that shows us God's eternal purpose, the desire of his heart, his will is to have the church. Amen. The will for which God created all things was his intention to have the church as revealed in Ephesians. Not the church as understood by any pope or any theologian or any pastor or any religious person, but the church as revealed in Ephesians. Revealed directly to Paul. And we cannot embark upon a study, not even a survey of Ephesians this morning. So I will give you what is presently an extract and an essence of my own 51 years of pursuing this one matter in the Lord, with the saints, in the churches, under the ministry of the age. I'm still pursuing. I'll pursue more this afternoon than I am right now. I haven't arrived. I haven't attained. I'm pressing on. Amen. Everything is new. Everything is fresh. Everything is vital. Amen. So here is the definition of the church I'll present to you. The church is the corporate expression of Christ, who himself is the embodiment and expression of the triune God. That's the church. The church is the body of Christ. Surely, you're expressed through your body. The church is the one new man. That is a corporate person made in the image of God, expressing him. The church is the counterpart of Christ, typified by Eve, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. But in Revelation, we see the church is called a golden lampstand. Now, let me say something obvious, but I'm not being facetious. The Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. My church. Don't you think he recognizes what is his church and what is not his church? Dear pastors, I mean that sincerely. Dear brothers, serving in the Lord in the light that they have. So many of them refer to the congregation as my flock, my church. Okay, then you just stole it. You say my, the Lord can't say my. He will make it clear to the whole world and to the whole religious system what is my church and what is a degraded religious institution. He will make it very clear. I taught you, you're all brothers. Don't call anyone father. Don't call anyone teacher. Don't be like the Gentiles, lording it over others. You're all on the same level. In my church, there's no pope, no cardinal, no archbishop, no bishop, no clergy, no laity. Just brothers, amen, sisters, members, amen, believers, children of God. Amen. The my church in Matthew 16, 18 refers to the universal church, including all the believers from all the ages. Then in Matthew 18, the Lord is teaching the disciples and imparting to them his heart as a shepherd, his seeking spirit and loving heart about seeking a sheep that's lost and recovering him. Then he instructs them on how to address the problem, because in an actual practical church full of humans like us, there are problems. Read 1 Corinthians. It's still the church of God. And so one brother goes to another brother to have some honest fellowship. If the brother hears him, he said, you have gained your brother. If he won't listen to you, because this is a serious matter, go to him with a couple others. And if he will not listen to them, this is Jesus, he said, then tell it to the church. The, not a, the church. God's eternal purpose concerning the church and the Lord's recovery of the church according to God's original intention in a way can be expressed in these two utterances. My church, the church. And I'm not just standing here before you. I'm standing here before the Lord himself, who is surely present here. I honor his invisible presence, his shining face. I say this before him as one who's accountable to him. The Lord can look upon this gathering and say, the church.
Amen.
The church in Bellevue. Amen. The church here and there. Amen. But he cannot look at the whole religious system on the earth. I'm not talking about the persons. I'm talking about the systems. Please be very clear about that. He cannot look upon that situation and say, my church. So the Lord Jesus, who said my church and the church, is crystal clear concerning the church. So in Revelation, he appears to the Apostle John in a way he's never appeared before. And then he instructs John, what you see, you write it down in a scroll and send that scroll to the seven churches. This is Jesus. Then in the next verse, the Lord lists seven cities. Send it to the seven churches, Laodicea, etc. Then in chapter 2, the Lord himself addresses the messenger. The word angelos can mean angel, it can mean messenger. It surely means messenger here. There's not an angel in charge of the church. We got angels serving us, and thank you, angels, for keeping me alive, but you're not the head of the church. So the Lord is speaking to the messenger, and listen to what he does, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna. Okay, I'm going to be repetitious. Get ready to endure this. To the messenger of the church in Pergamos, to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, to the messenger of the church in Sardis, to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, to the messenger of the church in Laodicea. Then at the very end, chapter 22, verse 16, at the very end of the Bible, he tells John, I, Jesus, I sent my angel, my messenger, to you to testify to you these things for the churches. So it's just a fact. The book of Revelation was written to churches. This is the clear teaching of the Lord in Matthew and in Revelation. My church, the church. God's eternal purpose is to have this corporate expression of Christ that eventually will be his bride, his wife. In every possible way, she will be like him. He will have the Godhead. She never will have the Godhead. He will be worshipped. She will never be worshipped. But in every other way, he has the divine life. She has the divine life. He has the human life. She has the human life. He has the divine nature and the human nature. She has the human nature and the divine nature. He is holy. She is holy. He is new, she is new. He is glorious, she is glorious. Read Song of Songs. He is beautiful, she is beautiful. The church is a person. The church as the body of Christ is the body of a person. The church as the one new man is a corporate person. The church as a counterpart, the bride of the wife, is a person. When the Lord Jesus comes back for the overcoming believers, in what status is he coming when he comes for the believers? What is the utterance in the parable in Matthew 25? Behold, who is coming? Behold, the judge is coming? No. Behold, the king is coming? No. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. For whom is he coming? The bridegroom isn't coming to judge the earth, to deal with human government, to deal with the enemy. That will follow later. He's coming for a person. The bride, for whom he gave himself on the cross. My church, my bride, my beloved, my wife, my companion, my counterpart. All this is under my church. But the Lord ordained a procedure to be carried out in space and time, to fulfill the purpose planned in eternity past and that will endure in eternity future. So in brief, God himself became a man. The God-man Jesus lived a sinless life. He revealed the divine revelation, died for our sins, died for our redemption. His death released the divine life. In his resurrection, the divine life was imparted to us. Then eventually, the good news, the truth of the gospel, reached us. We believed into the Son. We received eternal life. We were born of God. So the Lord ordained this preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Then the Lord himself ordained that there would be the church. In order to have my church, the universal church, my bride, there must be the church. So you're in a locality. You know what the church is. You can tell someone to the church because there are responsible brothers there representing the church. You can sit down. You can talk to them. You can have fellowship. You can have prayer together. You can gather together for prayer in the church. You can break bread weekly in the church. You can serve together in coordination in the church. And the apostles continued to do this. Acts 8:1, the church in Jerusalem. Thousands of believers meeting in many homes, but one eldership and one church. Acts 13:1, the local church in Antioch. You read the Recovery Version translation, that's an exact rendering of the Greek. Doesn't simply say the church in Antioch. The modifier indicates the church, the local church in Antioch. In Acts 14:23, the apostles ordained elders, appointed elders in every church. In Titus 1:5, Titus was told, appoint elders in every city, because one church, one city, one eldership in one city all the way through. This is the way it was in the beginning. And our brother John, with his mending ministry, was manifested in his ministry at a critical time. And he was very elderly when that came. It was necessary. Then how did he begin his gospel? In the beginning. How did he begin his first epistle? That which was from the beginning. The beginning we're talking about is not actually a historical event. The beginning is with God himself. What was his plan in eternity? What is his will? What is his good pleasure, the desire of his heart? That's the eternal beginning. Then when he said, I will build my church, and he said, tell it to the church, this is a beginning in time. We're not trying to repeat the history of the church in Jerusalem. The recovery of the church is the return of Christ-loving, God-seeking believers to God's will, purpose, and intention concerning the church. And we will return at any cost. I graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary in 1964. The Lord immediately intervened to prepare me, I didn't realize, to enter into the church life and to humbly receive the ministry of a man from Chifu. So I began to reconsider all kinds of things before the Lord, including the clergy-laity system of which I was a part. And more light came. And I wondered, maybe I can make a lateral transfer. I'm at the United Presbyterian Church, maybe I'll go this direction and that direction. So I studied them, and I talked to the people. And I was young, but I wasn't dumb. I was young, but I wasn't playing around. My being was open to the Lord. And I remember that Thursday night in June 1966. I'm in the main library in Detroit, Michigan. And I concluded my study. And then I made this statement to myself. They're all the same. So this is my decision. I will leave the entire system of organized Christianity and follow the Lord's leading to me to move out to California. And once you get to California, you'll find out why you're there. So I made that arrangement, got to California. To make the story short, met a group of believers, 95% Chinese. Didn't matter to me. I happen to love people. My one question is, because I had read some of the ministry, is this the church? Then I'm home. Okay? So there is a vision governing me and all the co-workers and all the responsible brothers and all the faithful saints. The vision of God's desire for the church from the beginning. We also have a realization that the enemy opposes this because this church will fulfill Genesis 1:26. This church will be the expression of Christ. This church will represent God with his authority to deal with the enemy. So there'll always be a fight. And there's a fight now, but the enemy knows, we informed him before the meeting. You have been defeated already, and today you're going to be defeated again. Because we have an offensive weapon. We have the whole armor of God on us for protection. But we have an offensive weapon, a two-edged sword, and we're cutting you to pieces. Amen. We're not living in a dream. We're not idealists. We're under a vision. My church. One other matter, then we'll go through the outline. There'll be abundant time for you to respond. So we have my church, the universal church, and the church, the local church. So God has ordained through the apostles, and it has been our practice now for close to 90 years to return to what it was in the beginning and to establish churches the way the Lord established churches. And when we establish a new church, this is our attitude. Lord, we're standing on the ground of the oneness of the body of Christ. We do this to testify to the oneness. And our testimony is, we are one with all the believers in this city. We receive all the believers in this city. We consider all the believers in this city as in the church. We realize you may not agree with this. We respect that. We're not going to fight with you over this. We're not going to make an issue of this. We're not going to invite you to our house and try to bombard you and to get you to change. We don't do that. You're a sheep. The Lord is your shepherd. You just follow him. It's up to you where you decide to have your church practice. We honor that. We respect that. But when it comes to teaching and ministering, we have to be, we're unapologetic. We're not political. We're not diplomatic. We're straightforward and truthful to present the truth in this way. So the churches, the local churches, are a procedure. They're not the goal. The Lord is not going to return simply because there are 12,276 local churches on the earth. That tips the scale. He's not coming for 12,276 brides. He's coming for one corporate person. So we're scattered all over the earth. We live in localities. For the church to be practical, it needs to be local. So in Revelation, we have this expression, the golden lampstands. The seven churches are the golden lampstands. Well, I can't give a message now on the golden lampstands, just a few sentences. In Exodus, the golden lampstand typifies Christ. In Zechariah, the golden lampstand signifies the Spirit. Now in Revelation, the golden lampstand signifies the local churches. And if you study the ministry on this and read the word in the Lord's light, you will see the golden lampstand itself is gold. All we know from other scriptures, that signifies the nature of God. There's a form, a definite form to the lampstand. That corresponds to Christ as the image of God. There are seven lamps. They're explicitly called the seven spirits of God. Gold, Father, form, Son, lamps, Spirit. This is the triune God in manifestation. But the Lord himself points out that's what a local church is. A local church is the expression of the triune God. That's what a church is. So another way of putting it is my church, which is the body of Christ, is expressed as the church, the local churches, in time and space. There's one body. So the expression of the one body must be in oneness. To denominate, by definition, is to take a particular name. That is against the word of God. The Lord told Philadelphia, "You have not denied my name." And the dear brethren in England in the 19th century, they rejected all names. We just gather in the name of Jesus. Now we who stand on their shoulders and have been benefited by their ministry, we meet as a local church. We have no name. Local church, that's not a name. Moon, that's not a name. That's a designation. We have only one name. And it's not mine. And it's not yours. And it's not Watchman Nee's. And it's not Witness Lee's. It's the name of Jesus. Amen. And he gathered us together into his name. And we meet in his name as oneness. So the local church is a local expression, corporately, of the Christ, who is the embodiment and expression of the triune God. Now we're going to go through the outline, but I introduce one more matter to those that are just new. I mean, I don't know what's going on inside of you, hearing mysterious things. Just know that we don't insist on anything. We're not going to corner you. We're open for fellowship to respond to any question, anything you want fellowship about. But this next word is for all of us. We need to learn to avoid the biggest mistake in practicing the church life. Okay, almost all of us are familiar with this expression, the church life. And what you know and what you have experienced is correct, okay? It's not wrong. But probably it's only 20% complete. So what would we say is the church life? Well, it's the totality of all of our activities and functioning, right? I'm in the church life, so I attend meetings in homes, in districts, meeting of the whole church, a meeting of churches like this, a training with 5,000 saints in Anaheim. I'll go to the International Chinese Speaking Conference in Taipei, 30,000 saints. I serve with children. I help clean the carpets. I help arrange chairs. I help count the offering that we never take, by the way. An offering plate will never come your way. The organ will not be playing. And the preacher will not be praying over the money. It's just not part of it. And we visit each other. We preach the gospel. All these activities are part of the church life. But here's a testimony of a work in progress. When I was studying and researching in the preparation for writing the outline 5 in the elders' training, the recovery of the church life, I discovered at least a dozen aspects of the church life in the Word and in the ministry that I had never known before, had never impressed me before. And because you're here and you're near and you're dear, you get a little preview. The general subject of the Thanksgiving conference will be the genuine church life. A sixfold development of that one outline, and even that whole conference will only address maybe half the points. Because life is a totality. Your human life is the totality of everywhere you've been, everything you've done, everything you said, everything that happened to you, all of your relationship, everything you learned. It's a totality. So the church life is not simply some activities. It involves our whole being, our whole life. Now, the biggest mistake we can make, and we all make it innocently in the sense that we just didn't know, okay? We just didn't know. And the Lord knows we don't know. That's why He's so patient with us and kind and forbearing, but also so determined. Okay. The body of Christ, we'll see tonight, you get ready for a wonderful word through our brother on the body. The body of Christ has the life of Christ as its life. Actually, it's more accurate to say, Christ Himself is the life of the body. So this is the divine life, the eternal life that we received when we believed into the Son. We actually have been regenerated. We have been born of God, born of the Spirit. God literally is our Father. Right? Here's my brother. Here's my brother. Why is he my brother? Because we're all born of the same Father. And if we really want to be thorough and radical, we're born of the same mother, Galatians 4, the New Jerusalem. So we have been born of God. Any human child has a human life by birth. Any child of God has the divine life by birth. We're still human, but we're human in a rather different way because we have the divine life. Okay. The mistake that's made is that we come into the church life, we give ourselves to the Lord, we love the Lord, we love the church, then we do so many things in our natural human life. The same kind of life that is used in a family, in a society, in a club, in a team. When we arrived at the hotel, a dear fellow greeted us, and I just felt to ask him, how are the Seahawks doing this season? You know? Well, I just mentioned the Seahawks because I'm in this area, but I think whenever they play next, tonight, tomorrow, Monday, I don't think they will be hitting people, they will be intercepting passes, they'll be blocking by the divine life. I think everyone will be in the natural human life, right? And when, you know, in the NBA, when they're pulling off the alley-oop, and, you know, you got this huge guy, 6'3", he's hitting toward the hoop, and the point guard, I guess it's the point guard, you just pass to him, and then he slam dunks. Or when someone dribbles, and then they just spin around and do it over the top. I'm pretty sure they're not doing this by the divine life. Neither when you were in student council at school was it by the divine life, and you would join the club, it's not the divine life. Do you think all the talking heads making their latest opinions about the government? No, the whole earth is filled with humans living the natural human life at best. That's when they're not expressing Satan in the self. At the best, it's the natural human life. So now we come into the church. In event, we start to discover two things that actually happened to us. We touch life, the divine life, corporately. We touch the flow of life in our brothers and sisters and life flowing in the meeting. And we may never have been used to, you know, to this kind of thing. Some clever preacher, he said, he was kind of making fun of the Presbyterians. He said, the Methodists cry, fire, fire. The Baptists cry, water, water. The Presbyterians cry, order, order. Everything quiet, everything calm. Why do we make noise? Well, we're not Pentecostal, we're not anti-Pentecostal. For the most part, it's an expression of the flowing, overflowing, bubbling life that fills us with joy and delight. Yes. So that's why we do this. That's why we can sing a hymn twice and repeat a verse again. Who knows? So when we touch the practicality of the church, you touch life. No matter what the size of the church is, the condition of the church is, the divine life is flowing here. And then, for the most part, you just learn. How may we express such oneness, be divine and shining too? Hallelujah. Eating Jesus is the way. Eating Jesus. Well, let me quote Jesus. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who eats me shall live on account of me. So on the positive side, we're touching a kind of life we've probably ever known before. Maybe when we first got saved, maybe in a precious time you had with the Lord and the Word. I'm not denying that. But this is a realm of life. On the other hand, sooner or later, the Lord either does things or he allows things to happen to touch that natural human life. So that, beginning at home, I sincerely believe a brother's wife should be the first beneficiary of his experience of Christ as life. Then the children, then the extended family. Because it's not a performance, it's not a pretense. Then every aspect of the church life is an issue of our learning to let Christ live in us and flow in us. So this will help us as we read through the outline now. All this was necessary. I wouldn't say as a preface. This is almost half the message itself. More than half. Before the Lord Jesus comes back, he will fully recover the proper church life. He's coming as the bridegroom. See, if he doesn't have the church life as the procedure, the bride isn't ready. Okay? He's not going to wave a wand and all the believers are scattered. They're in the flesh. They're in the self. They're in their natural life. They don't forgive each other. They don't allow the Lord to heal the wounds. They have enmity. They have all kinds of this. He's not going to just wave a wand and then poof, the bride comes. Revelation 19 says the bride has made herself ready. Okay, that's a whole conference. There's a process. And the process takes place in local churches. Now, someone may think, do you have to be in a local church to be part of the bride? I won't say that. I don't have the ground to say that. I would never say that. Who am I to limit God? But I believe personally, I have a much better chance of being an overcomer and part of the bride in the local church than I would have if I stayed in the United Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, filled with ministers who are not even saved. There are many saved ones. There are many that are not. One graduate, same seminary that I went to, I heard his testimony. After he graduated from Princeton, he said some believers would go up to him and say, are you saved? Are you saved? And he was really bothered. Then he said, you know why I was bothered? He said, I was bothered because I wasn't saved. He got saved after he was ordained. And so we in no way, we're not narrow. We're as specific as God is and as broad as God is. But he has to have the church in order to have my church. And because the church has been degraded throughout its history, it's a fact. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. There needs to be a recovery, a return to normal, return to the beginning. Nothing touches the Lord's heart as much as the recovery of the church life. Right now, the Lord's heart is touched by the fact that you are willing to devote 2 hours plus on a Saturday morning to listen to a word on the recovery of the church life. And surely we love him. Then shouldn't our heart be touched with what touches his heart? Eventually, when you really love a person, you have to care for what is deep within the heart of that person. To say, Lord Jesus, I love you, isn't just a sentimental utterance. It's to indicate, Lord, I'm fully open to you. I'm one with you. I care for the desire of your heart. I pray that the desire of your heart will become the desire of my heart. That what is so endearing and touching to your heart, may that touch my heart. So we need to build on what our brother James presented last night, we need a development, if not a recovery, of the deep, tender, endearing feeling for the church and for all the saints, a divine human affection. This is so precious. This is the Lord. In this present age, before he comes back, the Lord must have the church life to shame the enemy. Amen. So this is the other side, to satisfy the Lord, to shame the enemy, to tell the enemy, you did a lot of damage, but I had a recovery. And look, you can look at the whole situation in the Puget Sound area. Okay, you look. I'm going to point to you. Golden Lampstand, Bellevue. Golden Lampstand, Reston. Golden Lampstand, Seattle. Golden Lampstand, Olympia. Golden Lampstand, here and there. They're shining. I see me corporately expressed. You know what that existence says to you, enemy? You lost. Yeah. You lost. Three, no matter what Satan does to damage the church, the Lord Jesus will return, and his church will be waiting for him. Amen. We appreciate the sentiment and sincere believers who want the Lord to come back. And when we sing that banner song, our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus. But eventually, we need to sing that and pray that with a realization. Come, Lord, for what? Come when? Because, yes, I have a feeling. Lord, come, because your bride is waiting for you. We're making ourselves ready. Come and get married. We're engaged to you. Now come. We have to, on our side, we need to ask ourselves about waiting. In one sense, I left middle age a long time ago. Almost my whole life, I've been waiting, my whole life. Just constantly waiting. But eventually, the Lord transforms even our waiting. From Isaiah 40, we wait upon the Lord. Eventually, we're not going to wait mainly for this or that. Humanly, we will. It's okay. But ultimately, our waiting will be for him. Amen. And Lord, while we're waiting, our whole heart is to labor in the church life and to live the church life so your bride makes herself ready. I love that line in the hymn, oh, what an hour sweet when bride and bridegroom meet. So now we have three aspects of the church life, and I'll mention the first in Roman numeral 2. I'll emphasize this, rather. The church life is Christ lived out through us in a corporate way. So it's not we living ourselves out in a natural way. That's not the church life. Now, when you came into the meeting hall, there wasn't a guard and there wasn't a meter assessing whether you're in the spirit or not. Are you in the spirit? Are you burning in spirit? Have you grown in life? No. You just came. We come as we are. But we need to realize the church life is actually Christ lived out through us in a corporate way. That's what it is. Because the church is the expression of my church, which is Christ expressed corporately. The church life is a life in which we take Christ as our life and our person. So though we all may be in the church, we can truly say that, the extent to which we are in the church life will increase and develop. That's why we need a good number of truly humanly elderly saints who have grown to maturity and are simply here. That's all Sister Lee had to do in the meeting was just to be there. Just to be there and see Christ shining, beaming from her face. This just motivated us that here is someone who learned to take Christ as her life and person, and the rest of us are in the process. Okay? We're all in this together. The Christian life is not a religious life. So the church life can't be religious. It's not religious. It's hard to communicate this to unbelievers, that I'm not religious. No, you believe in God. That means you're religious. No. We have a tract. It's human to need God. It's human. A human being was made to contain God. I love God. I contain God. That's not religious. So the Christian life is a life that is Christ himself lived out through us. When we live Christ, he joins us together in oneness. And Christ will be lived out through us in a corporate way. So we don't like, we don't want to have it this way. We willfully just live in ourselves in a natural life all day long. And we come together in a prayer meeting, and suddenly we're in the Spirit and we're in oneness. This goes back more than 40 years. I'd only been in the recovery 5 years. Really young. Then a meeting with some brothers before the meeting. And we're praying sincerely, but as we're praying, I felt so strange. I haven't done this all day long. And now I'm praying with the brothers. It wasn't a performance. I was really trying to pray. But I realized, this is not sync. It's not that I live in gross sin. No. I was just in myself. And that was a gentle but definite light. Ron, you need to advance so you have one life and one living everywhere all the time. Then when we come together, we're just joined in oneness. This is a development. Okay, it's not a standard. Like, you can't come to the meeting tonight unless you're in the Spirit all day today. Don't look at yourself. Don't condemn yourself. Just open to the Lord. Love him. Let him dispense himself into you and grow in you. D, Christ himself is our life. And he is the Spirit within us. The church life is Christ himself realized as life and as the Spirit dwelling within us. Isn't this a fresh view of the church life? It's not merely the activities that are necessary. It's the person expressed through us in all these activities. E, the way to practice the church life is to put ourselves and everything on the cross and take Christ as life. Now, it doesn't say to practice the church life is to put others on the cross. Okay. No. But why would you want to put yourself on the cross? May I ask you, just as a brother, and I believe in a tender spirit, when was the last time you put yourself on the cross? I believe some of you did it today already. You did. You might have been in a certain mood when you were getting up, but then you turned to the Spirit and something happened. You put yourself on the cross. Well, why do we do this and why do we emphasize this? Well, we have a spirit inside our soul, which is inside our body. And in our spirit, we have Christ as life. We have the divine life. But the spirit is surrounded by the soul. And because of the fall, the self is living in the soul. And our dear Lord told us, if you want to follow me, deny the self. What does that mean? It's to say, no, I realize I'm in myself right now. I can just sense the mood coming on. So I say, no, I'm not going to stay here. Take up the cross. What is that? That's not to suffer. It's to realize our old man has already been crucified. Christ offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit, says Hebrews 9:14. The effectiveness of Christ's death is in the Spirit. So we call on the Lord. The Spirit flows. applies the death of Christ, the cross, to that negative matter, then we follow the Lord in the mingled spirit. Why do we do this? For two reasons. One is, we have learned to know what we really are. The Lord, in His leading us to grow in life, He has to cause us to see what we really are, not just in our behavior, in our being. He has to show us what the flesh is, every aspect of the flesh. He has to expose the self to us based upon Matthew 16, that the mind, the self, the soul life, and Satan operate together in all of us. He has to show us how much we trust in ourselves, in our natural life, in all of this. He shows us this so that we are willing for His solution to all this, which is to apply the cross, to eliminate all these negative things, so that Christ has the room to make His home in our heart. So we do this at first because we want to grow in the Lord and we love Him. But eventually we advance. And even if we are temporarily really discouraged about ourselves, something rises up in us. Lord, I will do this for the church. Amen. I love You. I love the church. I don't want any saint to get death from me. I don't want any saint to have to cope with the self in me. I don't want any part of my flesh to contaminate the church life. Lord, Your body is in resurrection. I don't want to do anything in Your ministry by the natural life. So it's not just that I grow to maturity. It's for the dear brothers and sisters. They deserve to receive life, the ministry of Christ, the loving affection of a God-man. This is how we want to be with one another. And so we put everything on the cross. Then, look, we will be permeated and saturated by Christ and with Christ. Wow. Now your mind is permeated and saturated. Okay? This actually happens. Okay? Forgive me to say this. I'm being very direct. I'm no genius. But I have a big mind. It's just big. And so it can cause a lot of trouble. But when the Lord permeates it and saturates it, the mind can be useful. So you may be super smart. That's the way God made you. When yourself, when that super smart mind is used by the self, whoa, you are lethal. All the most evil things in the 19th century, Marxism, whatever it is, came out of really smart people with an unrenewed mind. But it's real. Christ will permeate your mind, permeate your emotion. So every feeling you express expresses Christ. And you're free to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. What a church life. 20 months ago, the body knew. I suffered a death blow. I knew the body suffered, the body supplied. Later, the body knew the Lord did something wonderful in the way of the divine romance. Then the body rejoices. Effortlessly. Why does this happen? Because we're all beyond ourselves. We love the Lord. We love one another. We're part of a body that's full of feeling. And we have these feelings because Christ is able to saturate our emotion. And then our will. F. We need to learn to be inward Christians who are being transformed for the practice of the church life. So first we want to be transformed so we won't be in outer darkness for 1,000 years. We want to be in the kingdom. We're all the same. That's how we start. But eventually we will pray, Lord, transform me for the church life. Now, you love your wife, don't you? Okay. And you love your children. Don't you want your wife and your children to live every day at home with a transformed God-man, daddy and husband? Right? Wouldn't you like the Lord to transform you for their sake? Amen. then for the sake of everyone in the church in Bellevue, everyone in the Puget Sound area, everyone in the United States, everyone in North America, everyone in the Western Hemisphere, everyone on the earth, all the believers. The divine life will give you this motive. If you didn't pray like this morning, don't condemn yourself. Just be where you are until you're somewhere else, okay? My granddaughter is 11. Last year she was 10. Next year she'll be 12. She doesn't come to me and say, "Grandpa, Grandpa, I'm not worthy to be your granddaughter. I'm only 11. I can't have my own cell phone. I'm too young. I can't drive a car. I can't fly a plane like my daddy." She would never do that because she's normal. We just say, "Alisa, you're just 11. Just be 11." And then, wow, lo and behold, next year she'll be 12. But in 10 years, she'll be a woman, even before 10 years. And so, come on, don't beat yourself up in a religious way. Just come to the Lord just as you are, like this, the gospel hymn says, just as you are. He'll receive you based upon his redemption. Then let him care for you just where you are right now. Okay? So the church life is a transformed life, not a natural life. It is Christ himself as a subjective spirit living within us. There was a period of time in the full-time training in Anaheim, several years, where the sisters in the second year of the term, they were, in my view, so cute in a certain way. Somehow they picked up this matter of being natural. They don't want to be natural. So they're just saying, I'm natural this, I'm natural that. There was one faithful trainee sister. We asked her if she would just help us in a certain service. Then her response was, "Oh, I'm just natural." So eventually my response was, "You're so natural about being natural. Just forget about it. You just are where you are right now. We know where you are. We're not rapture ready ourselves, okay? We're the trainers. You only have 4 terms. Some of us have had 50 terms. We still are not done from here. So you just, where you are, we're a family. We're all on different levels. But we are in love, going to encourage and supply each other. 3, the more we are transformed and filled with Christ, the more we will be living real and practical members of the Christ. Okay, living. Real, that's genuine. And practical. And realize the genuine church life. If we are transformed, it will be easy for us to be joined, knit, and built up together with others. I would say with anyone. Would you agree with this statement? There's a Laban for every Jacob. Huh? I know very well who my Laban was for quite a period of time. He was the Laban, arranged by God. Thank the Lord for him. I had to give retroactive thanks, right? You ever given any retroactive amens? You know, while you're in it, there's no way you can say praise the Lord. I know you had the verse, "Be thankful in all things," but not for this. Not right now. Not for this, okay? Then maybe after a few years, you look back on that and you realize the benefit from it. Then you offer a belated thank you with a prayer, okay? So you say, "Lord, thank you for that. And I pray that it never happens again." And if the Lord wanted to converse with you, he would say, "I assure you that that will not happen again. I have many other things in mind." Okay. And so, eventually, we will be able to be built up with anyone. So if I realize this person and that person, I cannot be built up, there's a negative realization and a positive realization. The negative realization is, "Lord, I'm the one who have a problem because I'm short of you. I'm having these feelings because this person touches myself. So I need you to touch that part of myself that's being reacting to him or her. So I need more of you. But the positive side is what Brother Lee had. He was where none of us were. And he realized where we were. And he could only truly fellowship according to where we were. So that was one reason why Brother Nee speaks of the loneliness of a deputy authority. The only one he could fully talk to went to the Lord in 1972. His wife matched him in a wonderful way. But eventually, if you are overlaid with gold, you're on acacia wood board overlaid with gold, then the Lord can put you together with any board, from any place, from any race, any culture, any kind of disposition, any social level, educational level, economic level, doesn't matter. All the partiality is gone. You can be built up with anyone, anywhere, at any time. So wherever you are in a local church, you can just blend right in. If we are transformed, it will be easy for us to be joined, knit, and built up together with others. This is to be built up in the church life. Now I can go quickly through the remaining parts because they reinforce the same one. The genuine experience of Christ always issues in and requires the church life. So eventually this will happen. You love the Lord. You love the Word. You've been like this for years as a believer. Now you're touching him more, and something in you gives you a hunger for the genuine church life. This is according to the law of the divine life. The more we experience Christ, the more something within us requires that we live in the proper church life. So if someone has gone astray, you don't want to be in the church life, I suggest you don't try first just to bring them back. That's your heart. But try first to help them touch the Lord again, to realize the Lord's love for them, the Lord's heart for them, that no matter what has been going on, based on his redemption, they can come back. This is the age of grace. The Lord will restore the years that locusts have eaten. Just come to the Lord. Let's come to the Lord together. Let's sing 1159. Let's sing this together. Jesus, Lord, I'm captured by your beauty. Don't mention anything about the meetings, what we're doing, unless they ask you. When they touch the Lord more and more, something will rise up within them and say, I want to come back. And when someone returns, we don't have the attitude, this is a prodigal son. This is just a beloved sister, a beloved brother. We don't inquire what they've been doing. They can tell by our countenance. We love you. We're glad to see you. When we say it's good to see you, light is beaming from our face because we have the heart of the Father who prepared the best calf, the best robe, and the fattened calf. So when we experience Christ in a genuine way, he will require us to get into the church life. Because the dispensing of Christ into us is for the producing of the church. This is one reason why we do not make the local church an issue. Brother Lee strongly directed the co-workers. He said, any who makes the church an issue is not our co-worker. So we do not engage believers with a chip on our shoulder, trying to get them to do something. We won't hide what we are. We'll answer their questions. We welcome to all of our meetings. But this is between you and the Lord, right? He is your shepherd. And we believe that those who love the Lord and seek him and are willing to do his will, the Lord said, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know. If you're not willing to do his will, then he won't show you because he knows you're not willing anyway. But if you're willing to do his will, he'll show you. So just be assured after the meeting, we're not going to swarm around any new one and try to get you to sign a document committing yourself to the local churches until the end of the age. We don't do this. But we're sure happy you're here this morning. Even if we never see you again, and we hope we do, even I don't know who's here. I'm just speaking freely. So I don't have x-ray vision. I'm not reading into your heart. That if you don't come again, then we're glad you came. But get ready. We're going to be together for eternity. Amen. So sooner or later, we'll all be together. God dispenses himself into us as everything for the purpose of gaining his corporate expression, which is the church. When we take Christ as our life, our person, and our everything, this Christ within us will require the proper church life. In fact, the Christ in us will become the church life. Sometimes we are really, truly exhausted. We just can't make it to a prayer meeting. And the Lord knows this. Recently, after traveling to Germany and then coming back, then going to the Philippines and coming back, and then going to Boston and coming back, and then getting ready to go to Bellevue, I was just physically depleted. So I stayed home in peace with my wife, in peace. Other times, you're tired, but not that tired, and you're low, but not that low, and something within you stirs. It's not a law. You're not under religious requirement. Something in you stirs you to come. So you come. You come late. You sit in the back. But after about 20 minutes, you're just revived all over the place. And you got more rest in the half hour you were in the meeting than you would have had with whatever means you take to give you rest at home when the Lord doesn't want you to be at home. But he's very human. If he says, look, you really need to rest, and he will be your rest, he will cherish you in your rest, but deep in your spirit, you'll still be one with the meeting. Amen. Because you are living a church life. Amen. Four, the church life is the corporate expression of Christ. The key to the church life as the expression of Christ is the spirit of the mind, because the soul is the organ of expression. So Christ is the spirit in our spirit to be expressed. He has to come through our soul, and the key is the mind that takes the lead. So the key to the church life as the expression of Christ is the spirit of the mind. If we live according to the spirit of the mind, there will be the church life as an expression of the divine character. What is the spirit of the mind? We know from 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That's your human spirit, regenerated, mingled with the divine spirit as one spirit. When that mingled spirit enters your mind and saturates your mind, the mingled spirit is in your mind, working with your mind as it's working with my mind right now and with your mind. And you're listening right now, then it becomes the spirit of your mind. This enables your soul to function, to express the Christ who is with your spirit. If we live according to the spirit of the mind, there will be in the church life an expression of the divine character. We will be a corporate people with the flavor of Christ and the expression of God. And this expression is going to be very human. I testify, Brother Witness Lee is the most human person I ever met. Jesusly human. I can testify from significant experience, the most human. And so the triune God in Christ as the Spirit will be expressed through us in our humanity. But we're not aware that we're expressing. It's just coming out. So here we have in point B, in our virtues of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and love, there should be the expression of Christ and the embodiment of the triune God. The church life must be filled with the aroma and flavor of Christ. Okay, the song, the seeker in Song of Songs, in one chapter, chapter 7, there's a description of her nose. I don't know when a young man describes the beautiful face of the one he loves, he concentrates that much on nose. But the Lord appreciates the nose because the nose knows stuff. It just discerns. You may not be able to see, you may not be able to hear, you can't touch, but oh, there's a fragrance. There's an atmosphere. Oh, there's a flavor here. And then your spirit knows, what is that? You're just talking to someone you just met, or you prayed with for a minute, which we're going to do in about a minute, if you want to. Well, let me label what that is. That is the expression of Christ in believers just like you, who have been redeemed, regenerated, and reconciled, and who are somewhere in the process of growing in life, and have made a decision to live in the church life. And we're all a work in progress. None of us, I'm pretty sure, is rapture ready right now. If you're rapture ready, praise the Lord. I'd like to learn of you. Okay. Please tell me how you got there. Send me a text, please. The church life must be filled with the aroma and flavor of Christ and with the character of God. Such a living is the living of the triune God through humanity. Amen. This is the recovered church life.
Amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, welcome home.
Amen.
If you want to, please pray with someone nearby for about a minute.